John chapter 3, Jesus encounters this incredibly religious man named Nicodemus. We read about this in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. The Pharisees were a highly religious sect within Judaism. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, all these different sects of Judaism. The Pharisees were the mainline form of Judaism in the Second Temple period, and they were an incredibly exclusive fraternity of men, only 6,000 of them, according to Josephus, and Nicodemus is one of them, highly moral. They memorized the entire Old Testament, the Tanakh. That was part of their training in a culture that was oral rather than written. They had to memorize the entirety of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Very religious, very holy. Any pastor, priest, imam, rabbi, anyone you met today would pale in comparison to the religiosity of these men. And yet, we go one step further. Not only was he a Pharisee, but beyond that, he was a ruler of the Jews. This, of course, refers to the Supreme Court within Israel, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a 70-person Supreme Court that housed the most powerful and influential people in Israel at the time. This was both the legislative and the judicial branch of Israel. So if you made it onto the Supreme Court, you were the bee's knees, the cat's pajamas, as they say, the top of the top, the creme de la creme. And of course, the high priest oversaw the Sanhedrin. So this guy is a Pharisee. He's a Sanhedrist. And it says in verse 10, we're skipping ahead a little bit, he's called the teacher of Israel by Jesus. Well-known, famous, rich, religious, and you say religious, well, that's not that great. In this culture, it was. Our culture is a secular culture, but in this culture, your religious life was something that was commended, and if you were into religion, and if you were somebody like this, this was somebody who was very important. And this man comes to meet Jesus at night. Do you remember in high school you might play D&D with the nerds on the weekend? But you wouldn't sit with them at lunch at the cafeteria, right? Me neither. I didn't do that either. I was just checking to see who did that. You guys didn't either. Okay. Hypothetically, if you did, you wouldn't meet with them during the cafeteria hours because you didn't want to be seen with somebody like that. Same thing is true here. Nicodemus, the Sanhedrist, the Pharisee, the teacher of the Jews, rich, powerful, and everything else, meeting with a Galilean rabbi from out in the boondocks, the sticks. Jesus, no wonder he comes at night. He didn't want to be seen with this guy, but he was drawn to him at the same time. He wanted to see Jesus. He was going to have some words with Jesus. So he said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are what? A teacher who has come from God. True, it's accurate, but it's inadequate. It's not that he's a teacher that has come from God. He's God who's come to teach. So immediately, he's starting off on the wrong foot. But he says, no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. So, okay, we could squabble here. We could say his faith isn't that great. But if you were to put him in context in today's standards, you would say this man, Nicodemus, he believes that Jesus is from God. He believes that Jesus is a true teacher from God. He believes that Jesus is empowered by God to do real, authentic miracles, not the fake ones that we see on TV today from all of the health and wealth preachers. This guy believes that Jesus is something very special. And he's saying, imagine some Harvard professor coming up to you and saying, I think that you're the real deal. Jesus responds to him. He says, Nicodemus, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. What is the connection between verse 2 and verse 3? He was just paying Jesus a compliment. You're a good teacher, and I believe that you're from God, and not just me, but we, and some of my associates and colleagues, we believe that you're from God, and even the miracles that you do, we believe that those are from God as well. And Jesus takes a non sequitur, 90-degree turn, and says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. What is the connection between the two statements? Seems to me that what Jesus is saying is this. Nicodemus, you think that you're seeing the kingdom come in my teaching and in my miracles, that I'm the Messiah in some form or some respect, maybe a prophet. Remember John 1, the prophet, the Messiah. But, okay, you're seeing signs of the kingdom, the teaching, the miracles, but no one can see the kingdom. You can't get into the kingdom of God unless you're born again. So let's get first things first. It's great that you like me, but you haven't been born again. How can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. That's a good question. He's taking a very literal approach to what Jesus is saying. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Gross. Yeah, I don't think I would fit. Be able to go back in your mother's womb? Ugh. Now, you might think this is kind of ridiculous and hyper-literalistic. They actually did this back in the early 2000s. They caught this on video. Check this out.
Reach, honey, reach, reach, honey.
Almost here. Wow, he's a big fella. I can see his head. Here he comes. Here he comes. And
oh, my God.
What? What is it?
Oh, man. Oh, it was hot in there.
I hope you enjoyed that as much as I did. When I said they caught this on video, I heard somebody go, oh, no. Oh, no, why would you? Okay. Jesus says to him, born a second time? No, you can't crawl up in your mother's womb and get popped back out again. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Now, some interpreters have said that this refers to water baptism. Born of water, right? Wrong. Look at the context when you're interpreting the Bible. Context is king. Born of water relates to what? Verse 6. Born of water and the Spirit. Verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh. This would refer to physical birth. If you've ever been at a birth or you saw one in health class, before the birth occurs, the amniotic fluid is broken, the water breaks, water comes out, and then the baby comes out. You're born of water. This refers to physical birth. Then it's born of the Spirit. This refers to spiritual birth, which would fit with the context that you need to be born twice, born again. Born of the flesh, physical birth, born of the Spirit. This would have been a complete jolt to Nicodemus, because in the first century, they held that in order to be in heaven with God, what you needed was just to be Jewish. In the Mishnah, we read, all of the Jewish people, even sinners, have a share in the world to come. You have to do something really bad in Judaism to get kicked out of the covenant, like apostatize or reject the Torah, something like that. But if you're born into a good religious home with good, God-fearing, religious parents, well, then you're in. And Jesus has the audacity to say, no, it's not about who your parents were. It's not about what home you were born into. It's about whether you were born of the Spirit and born again, born a second time spiritually. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again, Jesus says. Now, why would Nicodemus be surprised? I'm sure you can already track with where we're going here, can't you? Of course he would be surprised. Nicodemus would be thinking to himself, I have devoted my entire life to God. I am a Pharisee. I am a Sanhedrist. I am a Bible teacher. I'm not just a Bible teacher. I'm a great Bible teacher. I'm a big deal. People know me. I'm wealthy. I have leather-bound books at my house. You're saying that God would look at all that and it counts for nothing? living your whole life to the point where you're old. How can you be old and enter back into your mother's womb? This guy's an old man. Oh, that'd be shocking to hear that. He's probably thinking, hey, hold on a second. I believe in you. I believe in Jesus. I think, well, you're a good teacher, and I believe that you're a miracle worker, and I even believe that you're from God. Okay? That's not good enough? Or, I was born into a good religious home. I had good parents. I wouldn't have this religious pedigree if I wasn't born into a great religious home. Does any of this sound familiar to you? That if I devote myself to God enough, and if I believe that Jesus, I use a good teacher and from God to some degree, and if I was born maybe into a religious home, therefore I'll go to heaven. According to Jesus, none of this counts. Instead, Jesus would say, those things are all good. That's great. You were born into a religious home. Wonderful. You love God. You want to devote your life to God. Oh, that's great. You want to teach other people about God. Nicodemus, that's wonderful. But here is the question. Have you been born again? None of that counts. Now, even as I use that word or that term, born again, I'm sure you're kind of just feeling like nails on a chalkboard. How many times is he going to say, born again, born again, born again Christian? I'm not the only one, though. 27% of Americans have an unfavorable view toward, quote unquote, born again Christians. This is the highest percentage of unfavorableness, more than atheists, more than Jews, more than Muslims, more than Mormons, more than agnostics. Born-again Christians are the most unfavorable subcategory of any group in America right now, at least according to March of 2023. But that statistic includes born-again Christians. So I don't think any born-again Christian would be standing there saying, well, I hate myself. They're not going to say that. So if we get rid of the Christian population, 47% of Americans have a negative view, non-Christian Americans, have a negative view of born-again Christians. Now, you might think that I'm going to say, well, here we go. See the religious persecution in America. Yes, to be persecuted for Christ. See, I kind of agree with the non-Christians on this part. I kind of sympathize with them. My experience with born-again Christians has been, how should we put it, less than favorable, weird, creepy. Sometimes you get around them and they have this certain Christian speak. I can't really describe it. You just have to hear it. Once you hear it, like if you're going through the radio and you're going through it and you're listening to different, you know, DJs and stuff, and you turn on the Christian channel, you immediately know it's the Christian channel. You know what I mean? And when you hang out with born-again Christians, it's like, I don't know what I can say. I don't know what's appropriate. I don't know what the etiquette is here. There's so much cultural baggage. And then you start to talk about anything meaningful, and you're very confused as to whether we're talking about a religion or a political party. What is this? It's a Christian subculture that I find to be very distasteful, and I don't like it. I remember somebody asked me, what do you like about our church the most? I said, without hesitation, I love that I can be myself. I don't have to be this born-again Christian, something like that. So I can sympathize with these people. However, at the same time, I think we should agree, if you're here and you feel that way, this shouldn't stop you from exploring the truth claims behind Christianity. Just because you have some experiences with born-again Christians that are really lousy, that doesn't mean that you should give up on Christ. Oh, I went into the sewer this week, read it. I just typed in born-again Christian, and everything was just, oh, I think these people are mentally delusional. Some people said, one guy said, I work with a born-again Christian, and he's lazy, and he's a slob, and he breathes on my neck, and he acts all creepy. Are they all that way? I was just thinking to myself, no, he's just a creeper. You know, fire him. I don't know. Get a new job. Here's something interesting. Maybe you're like me, where you think, well, 47% of people, they don't like, you know, Bible-believing Christians. That must mean the people aren't interested in faith. Not true. Not true at all. How about this statistic? If a friend of mine really values their faith, it's like important to them, I don't mind them talking about it. 79% of unchurched, non-Christian people said, of course, that's my friend. Of course we would talk about spiritual things. In the same way, why would I talk to you and you never bring up your wife, your girlfriend, your kids, your hobbies? Wouldn't that be so creepy and weird? You're talking to somebody for 6 months and all of a sudden they're like, oh yeah, by the way, I'm married. You're like, what? Why didn't you ever talk about your wife? She must not be that important. That must be the reason. So if somebody really values their faith, yeah, I don't mind them talking about it. Since the pandemic, 1 out of 3 people said that they are more interested in talking about spirituality. Oh. So yeah, people have definitely become way more inward since the pandemic, that's for sure. But they more so want to talk about spirituality more than ever before. Only 5% are, quote, antagonistic to Christians talking about their faith, and 25% of unchurched people said they would come to church if they were invited by a friend. So if you're like me and you feel uncomfortable around these born-again Christians, I get it. But I hope you're like me as well, where you can see we can divorce these people who follow Jesus from Jesus. These people who represent Jesus from Jesus and what he taught. And Jesus taught, you must be born again. Now, it's sad to me that born-again Christians have taken this beautiful concept from the Bible and have turned it into such an ugly, twisted, distorted thing. Because when you understand the imagery that Jesus is using here of being spiritually born, this is something that will change your life forever. Why did he pick the imagery of being born a second time? Well, think of being born a first time. First time, you're in the womb, and you think everything in the world is just in those parameters of your mother's womb. It's quiet, it's comfortable, it's safe. You might even wonder, is there anything outside of this womb here? Probably not. This is probably all there is. And it's pretty nice. Until one day, someone or something starts to push, and you're thrust out into this world where there's like bright lights, and people are talking and yelling, and they're scrubbing you down, and people are hushing all over you and kissing you and tugging you and stuff, and you're probably just thinking to yourself, what on earth? Being thrown from one tiny, very small, simple reality into something that is far more complex. When you come to know Christ, this is the way that it feels. Sometimes there's some crying and whining and stuff, yeah. But for the most part, it's just a sense of, wow, this is new. To have a worldview that is so broad, so filled with purpose, so much bigger. Christian worldview is just, it's just bigger than any other worldview out there. We're talking about things that are infinite, eternal. And whoa, there's a whole new world out here. When you think about babies being born, you look at little babies. I remember holding my son for the first time. And he had this moment where, I don't know if you've ever had this with a little baby, but they fuss and they move around and then they hit a certain point where they just go, and they fall asleep right there. And you look at their face and you're just like, oh, I wish I could be that peaceful anytime in my entire life. Wouldn't that be nice? You can have that kind of peace in your life. And babies, very happy being around little babies. It's like little things that we take for granted, that we marginalize, is not that important, not that interesting anymore. I'm too sophisticated to think that that's interesting. Little babies, you know, you can jingle keys right in front of them. It's like, keys, wow. You know? Things that we think are just so mundane, they think are so amazing. To be able to take in the world in such a way where you just think this is just incredible. Yeah, kids very shocked at everything. I remember feeling that way when I became a Christian. You learn new truths, read new things in the Bible, experience new things, answers to prayer. I remember having moments where I would pray and then the prayer came to fruition. What I mean by that is I would pray, God would hear me. God listens to me, and then he would answer my prayers. And I had the look of that little baby, that sense of just, he hears me? He wants to talk to me? and he answers my prayers, there's just a sense of, I can't believe. It's astonishing, this sense of peace and joy and astonishment to be able to connect with the security and the love of the Father. To have that sense as a baby that you're being held by your dad. I remember when I grew up, I was 5, 6 years old. I'd just seen that old movie, Ghostbusters. And in the movie, there's these demonic gargoyles that hunt down the Ghostbusters. And I went to bed that night. One of the babysitters showed us that movie. I just couldn't sleep, you know. So I screamed in the middle of the night. I had a nightmare. My dad came into the room. He said, "What's the matter?" Totally gone, right? There's this demon gargoyle under my bed. Beelzebub is under there, I swear to God. So my dad goes over to the light. He flips on the light. And he was in construction. He had these big Popeye forearms, you know. Walks over to the bed, lifts it up, and just goes, whoop, like this. Looks around, effortless. And he's just like, "No, I don't see any demon Beelzebub gargoyles down there. Do you?" And I was like, "No." Puts it back down. I remember thinking, man, if there were gargoyles, my dad could definitely kick. You know what I mean? There'd be no problem there whatsoever. The security of having a father in the home. Strong but loving. And then you start to think about this. I'm being spiritually born to have the ultimate father. Infinitely powerful, infinitely loving. The security that you feel. Oh, what a beautiful image this is. You must be born again. I hope we can just wipe away some of the foulness of the evangelical church in America so that you aren't confused by some of that noise, so you can encounter this concept that comes directly from the lips of Jesus Christ. Beautiful. Some people I've talked to, they've said, "That sounds good, but what is going to happen if I choose to become a Christian? What's going to happen if I do that?" Well, Jesus says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases." This is a play on words. In the Greek, the word here is pneuma, wind. Pneuma, wind. But he says, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. That's true. You're out in the, you know, outside, and the wind's coming through, and it's just always changing direction. You know, even with all of our scientific prowess, we still can't figure out which direction the wind is going. Very hard to capture that. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, the pneuma. It's the same word in Greek. The wind is the word pneuma, and the Spirit is the word pneuma. So just as the wind, you can't predict it. You don't know which way it's going to go. So too with the Holy Spirit. This is why, if a sociologist was to interview 100 different people that came to faith in Christ, they would have 100 totally different stories. Now, I know there'd be some similarities, right? But you'd have people that were rich, you'd have people that were poor. You'd have people that were, you know, straight edge, you'd have people that were drug addicts. Male, female, black, white, young, old, I mean, all across the board. And then you'd ask questions like, well, how did you feel after you prayed to receive Christ into your life? And you'd get answers all across the board. Some people would say, I broke down in tears. Other people would say, I just felt a sense of peace. Other people would say, well, I finally found a purpose in my life. I mean, and on and on and on it would go. I mean, the Spirit blows wherever he wishes. You can't predict what's going to happen. The only thing I can predict is that it's going to be good. It's going to be real good. I don't know the way in which God is going to encounter you, but it's going to be something very special, very personal. Whatever you need in that moment, he's going to meet you right there. Nicodemus said, how can this be? Jesus replied, you are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things? Seems like he's kind of making fun of him a little bit. You memorized the whole Old Testament, huh? You don't know about this. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But you do not accept our testimony. That's the problem. Remember John 1:12, to all who accept, lambano, you do not accept, kata lambano, to all who receive Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God. The problem, Nicodemus, is you do not accept it. That's the problem. Not your devotion, not your moralism, not your education, none of that. The problem is you won't accept me. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned before, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. Yeah, who would you trust when it comes to knowing what heaven is going to be like? I really want you to think about that. Who would you trust? The person that I would trust is someone who has been there before. Imagine you're going to the Bahamas. Who would you want to fly that plane? A pilot who has flown there before and knows how to get back? Or somebody who has seen the movie Top Gun? Huh? Open heart surgery. Someone digging into your chest. Who would you want to perform that surgery? A surgeon who's been in there, done that before, or someone who's played the game Operation? Jesus says, I've been there and I've come back. I know the way there. That's where I grew up. I grew up in heaven. I've been there forever. This is the weird part. Now I'm here on earth. I'm the only one. Now, every other religious teacher and prophet and so forth, they say, yeah, I know the way to heaven. I can tell you how to get there. Well, have you been there? No. No. Just a human. Jesus says, well, I'm in a totally different category. This is what makes the Bible unique. Jesus is saying, I'm the one who's been to heaven, and I've come down here to tell you the way. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so that the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Perhaps you've read this verse before, but now you see the context. The man to whom Jesus is speaking is a highly moral, religious man, and he's saying, you need to hear this. Just as much as the alcoholic in the gutter on the street, just as much as the person who's running away from God, you, Nicodemus, need to hear this just as much as anyone else. It begins, God so loved the world. This world. This evil, wicked world in which we live. Could you imagine seeing our world through omniscient eyes? Every torture, every killing, every assault, every kid starving to death, looking at that world that we've just completely distorted and broken, and God loves us. He loves this world so much so that he did what? He gave. He is a giver. God loves you so much that he wants to give to you. And he doesn't want to just give anything. He wants to give the greatest possible gift that he ever could, his son. If your house was burning down, who would you grab or what would you grab? You know, your guitar, your laptop, or your roommate? For God to give something, he could have given us gold. He could have given us silver. He gave his son. He's a giver. He gave his one and only son to you. That whoever believes in him, here's the catch. I've heard people say, yeah, God's love is unconditional. God has unconditional love. God is the God of unconditional love. Not true. That is not true. What's it say right here? There is a condition, one condition, just one. That you have to follow all of the Old Testament laws? That you have to devote your whole life to God? Is that what the condition is? That you have to be born into a religious home? Is that what the conditions are? No, no, and no. Whoever believes in him, anyone who chooses to trust in Christ, that's all the word believes means, is just to trust. If you trust in him, that is the condition. He loved you. He gave. What's our role? Whoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal life. That pretty much captures the entire Bible there in one verse. He says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they haven't believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So what we're reading here, if we could wrap all this up to conclude, we're seeing a very basic, simple message, something that even a child could grasp. To have eternal life, all you need to do is what? Receive it. He said to Nicodemus, you don't receive it. You don't accept it. You've got everything else going for you except for the most important thing, which is this. I remember hearing this for the first time. I remember bringing my friends around to hear Bible studies for the first time. And my friends would say, it can't be that easy. You're telling me it's that simple? You just got to receive Christ, receive forgiveness, and then what? That's it. That's what we're reading right here. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, has eternal life. It isn't that you have to do any religious works, no rituals, nothing. Just a cry out of the heart to God in a personal way saying, I want what Jesus did on the cross to apply to me. And when you receive that into your heart, that's it. You get to experience that freedom that we talked about earlier. On the other hand, to forfeit eternal life, all you need to do is nothing. That's the way that people go to hell. Is their whole life, God has been pursuing them, knocking on their heart, speaking to them, saying, come to me. I want to know you. I know you're a mess. I know you got problems. I want to forgive you. I sent my son to take up the cross. That's how much I love you. And to look at that for the entirety of your life and to do nothing about it. I remember when I got engaged, got down on one knee, read a letter to my wife, a little bit nervous, read through it. This is why I love you. That's why I love you. And I flipped it over, busted out the ring, and I said, will you marry me? What if she had said at that moment, oh, think about it. You'll think about it? What do you mean you'll think about it? You know, I think a lot of girls would like you. You're probably good for a lot of other people, you know. What is she saying if she said that? No, that's what she's saying. Let me translate that. I'll think about it. No, that's what she's saying. If I went back to my roommates and I said, hey, I proposed tonight. How'd it go, buddy? She said, I'll think about it. Oh, so she said, no. What are you saying when Christ is giving you this offer of forgiveness and you say, well, I'll think about it. I think you're good for a lot of other people. It's good to have a lot of religion in your life. Yeah, that's really good. But not for me. If you're here tonight and you've been hearing about this message of love and forgiveness from Jesus, let me just say to you right now, you need to open up your heart. You need to let the love of God in. And at that moment, you're going to experience something like you've never experienced before. The love of God coming into your life. Do that here with us tonight.